are in the letter to the Philippians. Brief recap, you remember that when Paul wrote this letter sometime in the early 60s AD, he was under house arrest in Rome, in chains for Christ, he says in chapter 1, and he is awaiting trial before the emperor, who of course was Emperor Nero. And Paul writes this letter to this church in Philippi, which was in the northern part of Greece, or Macedonia, in Paul's time. They were a church that had partnered Paul like no other church over the last decade as he writes this letter. They are a church with a very special bond with Paul, and Paul writes to them this extraordinary letter, a letter that is full of thankfulness and joy, which is just remarkable given his circumstances. But there you are, it's oozing throughout these pages. And he wants to assure them that, well, despite his circumstances, he's okay. The gospel's being advanced despite his circumstances. Christ is being glorified despite his circumstances. What else can he do but rejoice? Rejoice that God is still going about his work throughout the world. Remarkable, as I said. Well, as the letter advances, Paul begins to turn the focus on the Philippians, and he is urging them to live lives worthy of the gospel. The gospel that has saved them requires in them a response that is a worthy life in response. And part of that, you might remember from last week, is the whole idea of unity. Stu preached for us that passage. If you've got chapter 2 open in front of you, you'll see that there's a passage, a section that begins at chapter 1, verse 27 and goes right through to chapter 2, verse 4. And that's the passage that Stu opened up for us. And there, Paul is urging the Philippians to be unified, or in his words, to be like-minded. Do you see in chapter 2 in the opening words there? To be like-minded, or to be one in spirit and purpose. And it's interesting because the way they are to achieve that unity, according to Paul, is through humility, which he then defines in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. It's defined as considering others better than yourselves and looking to the interests of others. That's what humility is about. So, unity through humility is Paul's point, in a nutshell, in the preceding verses. Unity through humility is what the Philippians are to aspire to. That's what it in part means to live a life worthy of the gospel. But not content with merely defining humility, notice that Paul goes on in verse 5 and following to point to Jesus as the ultimate example. He draws upon Jesus as an example of humility to really drive home what he means. And he urges the Philippians to conform to Jesus' example, to share his same humble attitude, that humble mindset that was such a feature of Jesus. And Paul does it by reciting what many people believe is a very early Christian creed, or a hymn, that may well have been sung as the first Christians gathered together for church on a Sunday. They may well have recited the words that followed. They may well have put them to music and sung them. We can't be sure. But it explains why in your Bibles these words are indented, because there is this common view that Paul is drawing upon a form of words that he knew and that may well have been popular and well known among Christians of his day. And I want you to notice that it is a remarkable bit of prose. It's unique in its presentation of Jesus, for what it says about him and who he is. And I thought I would provide for you a diagrammatic summary of how this passage works, how this bit of prose comes out. It's really in three movements. It tells the extraordinary story of the pre-existent Christ, God the Son, who then becomes the incarnate Jesus, God in human flesh, and how he died on a cross, but then was, of course, raised, exalted, and made Lord of heaven and earth. There you have the shape and the flow of this wonderful, brilliant hymn or creed. You can understand, can't you, why the first Christians would have sung it or recited it together as they gathered, for it's a grand and a glorious retelling of the gospel. It's a celebration of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And of course, it does give us a profound insight into Jesus' humility, whose example Paul wants all of us to conform to. So let's get stuck in and look at some of the detail of this ancient creed or hymn that Paul uses. Notice first of all that as God, Jesus emptied himself. That's the first thing. Verse 6. Being in very nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Verse 7. But he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. Made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Notice, most importantly, that Jesus' divinity is first of all affirmed here. He was in very nature God. He wasn't God-like. He wasn't like God in that he shared certain characteristics with God. No, he was God in his very nature. But in this act of astonishing humility, we're told that he emptied himself. Well, there have been those over the centuries who have argued that what Jesus emptied himself of was his divine nature, that he in some sense gave up being God. That's what he emptied himself of. Well, I want to say it's certainly not that he emptied himself of his divine nature. How could God give up being God? It just doesn't make sense. He didn't give up being God. What he emptied himself of was, verse 6, equality with God. That's what he emptied himself of. That is, his right to be treated as God, to be honoured, worshipped, glorified as God, as indeed was his right. And notice as well that this right that Jesus had as God wasn't something he grasped hold of. It wasn't something that he clung to like a selfish child who doesn't want to give up their treasured toy and give it over. He freely gave up his rights. He emptied himself of equality with God. And there are two ways, notice, that Jesus emptied himself. The first, verse 7, was by taking the nature of a servant. That is, by becoming a slave. That word translated servant there is the word that was used for a common slave. So rather being served, as was his right, Jesus became a servant of others. Although he was God, he became a slave and committed himself to the service of others. It's not really what you imagine a God to do, is it? I mean, all the gods that I can think of, well, they exist in order for humans to serve them. The gods of the world lord it over others. But here is the one true God, the Creator God, doing something different entirely. Nor is it the kind of thing you'd imagine a worldly leader to do either. Just think about it, a prime minister or a president or a king or a queen. You know, in the thought world of the first century, it'd be a bit like the emperor choosing to become a common slave. And of course, such an act of humility in those days was unthinkable, scandalous even, for the emperor to do such a thing. In fact, in human terms, humility isn't the word we'd use to describe this. The word we'd use to describe it is humiliation. That's what's going on here. But for Jesus, it was a selfless act of humility, looking to others' interests before his own, considering others better than himself. Well, Jesus not only emptied himself by becoming a slave, he also emptied himself by being made in human likeness, also verse 7. That is, he became a man. Now, from our point of view, you might think, well, what's so bad about that? Because you can understand that, you know, we're human beings. It's pretty good living in a body, living a human existence. There's nothing terribly wrong with it. Has its good points. Sure. But think of it from God's point of view for a moment, okay? The Creator himself entered his own creation and took on life as a creature. What must that have been like for God? You know, I struggled to think of a parallel, a human illustration. I just gave up because there is no illustration to illustrate God becoming a man. There's nothing can top that. What a thing for God to do. The Creator enters creation eternal and omnipresent, he enters into time and space. He exchanged the glory of heaven for a life of poverty on earth, a throne for a manger, and later a cross. Surrounded by angels in glory, he came into the world to be mocked and hated by sinners. Such is the extent of Christ's humility. As God, he emptied himself of all that was rightly his, gave it up freely in the service of others. And I think that in part is the example that Paul wants the Philippians and us, as people who follow Christ, to follow, to conform to. We're to be like Christ in our willingness to relinquish our own glory, to forego our own rights, to empty ourselves of the belief that we deserve to be treated in a certain way because we have a certain stature and we ought to be recognised for it. We're to empty ourselves of that kind of thinking. Once we start insisting upon our rights, when we demand that we be heard, that my needs be met, or that we be treated in a certain way because we feel we deserve to be, well, we've allowed pride to get the better of us. Pride is the opposite of humility. And we know from the Bible that God humbles the proud. And if we behave like that within our church community, remember, Paul's writing to a church here, a group of Christians, then our relationships will inevitably become strained and our fellowship will be stretched to breaking point. If we are all trying to stick up for what's right for me, what I want and my needs, it'd be a disaster. Once we're on that track, we're a stepping stone away from division and, of course, disunity. That's what Paul wants us to avoid. And the way to avoid it is to adopt the attitude that Christ had, his mindset, his humble attitude. Real unity, that is the kind that God expects, only comes when we put others first, when we look to others' interests before our own, when we seek the good of others as Jesus did. Well, having become a man, Jesus further humbled himself, even to the point of death. See in verse 8. The hymn goes on. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, when you think about it, there was much about Jesus' life that spoke of his humility. His birth in a stable, in a backwater of ancient Palestine, for a start. His upbringing in a humble working family. Do you remember when he washed his own disciples' feet? Or what about his teaching about turning the other cheek or loving your enemies? Every aspect of Jesus' life embodied what it is to be humble. It embodied humility. But you know, it's in his death. It's in his death that we see true humility on display. Despite being arrested and mocked, tortured, and then murdered, Jesus never resisted. It was just as Isaiah the prophet foretold from that same passage that Rod read to us earlier. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. What's more, the manner of his murder, crucifixion on a Roman cross, was a shameful and humiliating way to die. It was the worst way to die in Jesus' time. To Romans, crucifixion was an obscenity. You would never mention crucifixion in polite company in Roman society. And of course, in Jewish society, the culture out of which Jesus came, to be crucified was to be cursed by God. In human terms, crucifixion was the ultimate humiliation. And of course, in Jesus' case, the humiliation is compounded, is it not? Because there on that cross hung the creator of this world, murdered by his creatures. That's what I call ultimate humility. God, the creator, emptied himself of his right to be treated as God. He entered creation as a man and laid down his life in the service of others. Now, Paul's not suggesting that we copy Jesus in his humiliation. We're not to go out looking for opportunities to be humiliated. We're not to make a virtue out of seeking that kind of thing. That would be wrong. What Paul wants us to share is the attitude that Jesus had that led him to that. That mindset that thinks of others more highly than self, that looks to others' interests before our own, that seeks to serve people rather than being served ourselves. That's the mindset Paul wants each and every Christian person to have. But you know, all this begs one huge question. And it's the question, why? Why would God exchange his throne for a cross? Why would he take on human flesh and die at the hands of his creatures? What sort of God would do that? Well, a God who loves us. A God who loves his creatures passionately. So passionately that he is prepared to humiliate himself in their service. That's the kind of God that would do that. You know this passage, don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's love that ultimately motivates God. It's love that causes God to empty himself and to come into the world as our servant, to die on a cross, and in doing so, dealing with the problem of our sin, absorbing in himself the condemnation that we rightly deserve, taking it upon himself, dying in our place, so that we might be set free for a new life of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. That's why God did this. Motivated by his love, his passionate love for us. Jesus emptied himself for you. He gave up his life for you. Well, how should we respond? Wonder? Shame, even? Gratitude. I think they all have their place. They're all appropriate emotional responses to Jesus' death. But you know, emotional responses on their own are not adequate. The right response to Jesus is to worship him, to honour him for who he truly is. That's the right response to Jesus in light of all of this. And it springs from the fact that Jesus is alive today. And not just alive, but alive in exalted glory. You see, there's a second part to this creed. For as Paul goes on, as you'll see in verse 9, he says, therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. The story of the God who emptied himself, became a servant and died, does not end in humiliation. It doesn't end there. It would be a sad and pathetic story if it did. Not a story worth telling. The truth is, the humiliated Jesus was vindicated, exalted to a glorious new reality. From the depths of humiliation and death, we are told that God the Father raised him, exalted him to a great height of unmatched, unparalleled splendor and authority. Of course, what Paul is referring to there, or what the hymn is referring to, is Jesus' resurrection. But it speaks of it in a way that points to its significance. In his resurrection, Jesus was crowned king. It was a coronation where he was taken and given a new title, a new name. In biblical terms, he was seated at the right hand of the Father and given all power and majesty over all things. And like any monarch upon their coronation, given a title, king, queen, majesty, so too Jesus,
He's given a name, we're told, or a title that surpasses all other names. You see what the name is in verse 11?
Lord. Lord.
Now, I suspect the title Lord is lost on a lot of us. Perhaps we think of the House of Lords, a bunch of fuddy-duddy British aristocrats dressed up in funny wigs and posh accents and robes and things. But you know, to first century ears, particularly to a Roman outpost like Philippi, the title Lord would have been lost on no one. It belonged to one man alone, Caesar. The emperor himself was Lord. There was no greater name in all the world than Caesar's. Caesar was Lord. That is until Jesus was raised from the dead. And it's because Jesus is Lord that the right response to him is, as verse 10 says, to bow our knee before him in a humble act of allegiance to him and to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord has profound implications for the world and for us. For the Christians of the first century, for the Philippians in particular, it meant that Caesar was not Lord. And think that through for a moment. To affirm that Jesus was Lord and therefore not Caesar was an act of treason. Confessing Christ as Lord was a dangerous act of subversion, and it was one that put the first Christians on a collision course with Rome. And as history records, they were to suffer terribly because they confessed that Christ is Lord and therefore not Caesar. Paul certainly suffered. Don't forget where he was when he wrote this letter, in chains for professing Christ as Lord. He knew firsthand the implications of bowing his knee before King Jesus. And it seems also that the Philippians were beginning to get a taste of what it meant to suffer for Christ. We've had a hint of that in chapter 1. And I think that's why Paul recites the whole hymn here in his letter. Why he doesn't just leave the hymn at the example of Jesus' humility. He completes it. He finishes it. There's the therefore. Did you ask what the therefore is there for? Well, to remind the Philippians of Christ's vindication in the wake of his suffering and humiliation. I think Paul wanted to encourage the Philippians to stand firm in their confession that Christ is Lord. For if Christ is Lord, what can Caesar do to you? I stand with the more powerful name, Jesus Christ. I think Paul also wanted the Philippians to know that despite their own suffering, despite their own humiliation, they could also look forward to vindication and exaltation. You see, Jesus' exaltation is the anchor of Christian hope. It is the bedrock of our hope. Because Christ was raised, we will be raised. His vindication is our vindication. His glory will be our glory. That's the promise of the Bible. That's Jesus' promise. It's a marvellous hope that we all share if we are indeed in Christ Jesus, if he is our Lord. But what if you're here today and you're perhaps not a Christian, or perhaps you're not sure? Maybe you've never consciously, purposely acknowledged Jesus' Lordship. Perhaps you've never bowed that knee and made the confession. What does all this mean for you? Well, I simply want you to think about who Jesus is. I want you to think about what Jesus has done for you. He's the God who, because of his love for you, emptied himself, came into the world and gave up his life for you. If in your heart of hearts you know this to be true, then don't put off responding to Jesus. Come to him in humble acknowledgement of who he is and what he's done, and call him Lord. Ask him to be Lord of your life. Let's pray.
Awesome God, we praise you this morning. What you have done in your world. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who gave his life for us. We thank you that he now reigns supreme, that he has the name above all names. Father, for each of us, I pray that we would live day to day with Jesus as Lord, that he would set the agenda for our lives. And Father, give us the hope that is ours, the hope of glory and exaltation. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.